John 14, don't fear. Bible study lesson number 25, August the 2nd, 2010. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit and of absolute objectivity teaching the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it to do. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to read you John 14, the passage we're studying in John 14, not the whole chapter, from the William Kelly translation. William Kelly was an outstanding Bible teacher in England in the late 19th, early part of the 20th century. For years he was a primary writer for a Christian magazine known as Bible Treasury. Longtime friend of mine, Sumner Osborne, who graduated from Dallas Seminary in the class of 1939, named his younger son, who is now a Greek professor in a Bible school seminary in America, college in America, after him, named him Kelly, after William Kelly. It was Sumner who first introduced me some, 40 years ago or whatever, or a little more, to the two William Kelly's writings. And got me interested in them, and I have benefited from them. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe on God, believe on me also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If not so, I would have told you, because I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again, and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye also may be. And where I go, ye know the way. Thomas said to him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how know we, or can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known also my Father, and henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus saith unto him, Jesus saith unto him, am I so long a time with you, and thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words which I speak to you I do not speak from myself, but the Father who abides in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. But if not, believe me for the works' sake themselves. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that believes on me, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. But if not, believe me for the work's sake. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that believeth on me, the works which I shall do, he shall do also. And greater things than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. Whatsoever you shall ask or beg in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will request the Father, he will give you another paraclete, that he may be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it holdeth him not, nor knoweth him, but ye know him, because he abideth with you and shall be in you. I apologize there, a little throat problem this morning, start things off. Pretty interesting weather trend up here, with very cool early in the morning, and then warming up in the afternoon, though not extremely hot so far, quite a bit. We've had a much milder summer in some ways, but still warm enough to make it pleasant by late afternoon. Morning there was a lot of heavy fog and cloud cover out there. Well, I took my wife down to catch her express bus into town at 5:20. I want you to think about something. We're looking at the last class we left off, looking at Thomas. I want to pick up on Thomas again, one of the two apostles. Thomas said to him, verse 5, New American Standard, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Thomas has gotten a bad rep over the years in many, many ways. Pointed out to you as we close the last class out, Thomas is the one who proclaimed, my Lord and my God. Thomas is mentioned in Scripture only a few times. Matthew chapter 10, verse 3. We have the list beginning in verse 2 of the apostles. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax gatherer, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Now remember, the word apostle means one sent forth as an ambassador who bears a message who represents the one who sent him. Qualifications for being an apostle included: 1, seeing the Lord and being an eyewitness to his resurrection, Acts 1:22, 1 Corinthians 9:1. Secondly, being invested with miraculous sign gifts, Acts 5:15 and 16, Hebrews 2:3 and 4. Thirdly, being chosen by the Lord or the Holy Spirit, Matthew 10:1 and 2 and Acts 1:26. All of these criteria were met by Thomas. He's introduced here. The names of the apostles. And we find him in Matthew's group, being listed 7th on the list. Simon Peter, Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, John, Philip, Bartholomew, and Thomas. Mark, who wrote what we often call Peter's Gospel, because Mark was a protege of Peter. He was also a protege of Paul. He was also, of course, Paul threw him out, wouldn't let him go back with him after the first missionary journey, so he was taken under the wing of Barnabas. And after spending time with Barnabas, he got involved with Peter. He was back with Paul. Paul wrote and says, bring Mark to me, for he has been a benefit to me, showing a law of reconciliation. Mark is believed to have been the young man who robe was stripped off and he was naked underneath the robe that night that had followed the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, since it's believed that John Mark's home was probably where the Last Supper was eaten. Mark 3:18, 17 and 8, beginning verse 16, he appointed the 12, Simon to whom he gave the name Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot. There are 4 listed apostles given in the New Testament: Matthew 10, 1-4, Luke 6, 13-16, Acts 1:13. And the one that we have here in Mark that I just read to you. Thaddeus, of course, mentioned in Matthew 10:3 and Mark 3:18, is the same as Judas, or the brother of James, some think the son of James. Thaddeus may represent a corruption of Yada, a form of Judas. The sons of thunder, of course, indicated the fiery zeal and energy of the apostles James and John. We have nothing like that on Thomas. He's just mentioned in the list. And again, as we say, grouped with Matthew. The next listing for them appears in Luke chapter 6, verses 13 to 16. Luke 6, 13 to 16. I know I'm reviewing a little bit from the last class, but I need to do so we can make emphasis on what we're going to deal with. Luke 6, 13. When the day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom also named as apostles. So we know there were more there from which he had to choose the 12. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas. James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot. So we come to the passage in Luke. In Matthew and Mark, Thomas is listed seventh. Here, we find him dropped into eighth place in Luke, behind Matthew. Now it's interesting that Bartholomew, who we do not know a lot about, and Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew, and yet Matthew lists Bartholomew ahead of him and lists Thomas, who we believe is possibly his twin brother, ahead of him. In Mark's Gospel, as we saw, they are linked together, but Matthew is jumped ahead and Thomas is dropped down. In Luke's Gospel, we have the same as we had in Mark, in that we have Bartholomew 6, Matthew 7, and Thomas listed 8. Now in Acts 1, 13, and of course Acts was written by Luke. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter, John, and James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. It's quite interesting here that I want you to compare something. In Luke, he says Simon Peter. In Acts, he simply says Peter. In Luke, Andrew is listed second. In Acts, he has James listed second. In Luke, Luke lists third, lists James third. And in Acts, he lists John third. In Luke, he lists John fourth. And in Acts, he lists Andrew fourth. Now, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, teaching, for proof, for correction, for instruction, right, so the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, Peter the rock, the man of rock, is listed first in the original first group. Andrew is listed first by Matthew, fourth by Mark, second by Luke, and then when Luke writes in the book, writes in Acts, he drops him to fourth place. He is included in the first group. He is Andrew's brother. The other two in the first group are James, the son of Zebedee, and his younger brother, John. They are known as the Sons of Thunder. James and John are listed third and fourth by Matthew, second and third by Mark, third and fourth by Luke in the Gospel of Luke, and second and third by Luke in the Acts of the Apostle. But they make up the first group. The fourth group consists of four people: Philip, the earnest inquirer, Bartholomew or Nathanael, the guileless Israelite, Thomas, who many call the melancholy, and Matthew, the publican, as he called himself, and Thomas and Matthew were probably twin brothers. Now, Bartholomew and Nathanael mention six and three of them, and seventh and seven in the book of Acts, with Thomas surprisingly going over him at that point in time. We go back to John, we discover something. And I'm going to make some spiritual points out of this. I'm not just trying to bore you with information. John chapter 1. We have approaching the disciples for the first time to John. In verse 35, again the next day John was standing with two of his disciples. These were that he was standing with here. One was, of course, the Apostle John. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, being Jews, they understood what he meant by the term the Lamb of God. The Jews were heavily understood about the sacrifice. They will experience what the sacrifices that were going on in the very temple, in the temple and all around, was the idea that the sacrifice was necessary. As the scriptures were open in the synagogues and read on the Sabbath days down there, they could read of Abraham and the sacrifices that he brought, of Isaac, of Jacob, Samuel, and others. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus said, beheld them falling, and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translates means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said, "Come in, and you will see." They came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One and two heard him, John, speak, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translates means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translates means Peter. The next day to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, Philip was chosen. We see at the very beginning then, we see Andrew and John. Andrew gets Simon Peter, who's quickly added. Then we have Philip, who leads the list in the number five place in all four lists. And then Bartholomew or Nathanael, who are grouped there. Thomas and Matthew's listings below them, except for the place of where Bartholomew is dropped after Thomas by Luke, would indicate that the first group was based upon when they were chosen and had their initial contacts with the Savior. The third group, of course, consists of James the Less, also known as James the son of Alphaeus, and the apostle with the three names, Labius, Thaddeus, or Judas of James, and then Simon the Zealot, who's also known as Simon the Canaanite, and of course last, Judas Iscariot, who was replaced by Matthias in the book of Acts. But Thomas Didymus, the twin, is the one we're interested in. All right, so we see him in the list in Matthew 10:3, Mark 3:18, Luke 6:15, and Acts 1:13. Then we have him introduced to us in John 11, verse 16. John 11, verse 16. Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow servants, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." We have, then, a fearless one of strength and encouragement. We know that Thomas was a Jew, and Acts 1:11 when we read, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking at the sky? This Jesus who had been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Implies that Thomas was probably a Galilean. Now, from traditional material, which is not scriptural, but is traditional material that is accepted, or legendary, some would call it, it was believed that Thomas was of poor parents. He was raised in the trade of fishing, but he was gained a useful education in the synagogue, instructing him in the knowledge of scriptures, whereby he learned widely to govern his life and matters. The apocryphal literature is rich in reference to the later ministry and the death of Thomas. There again, it's not scriptural. The New Testament is silent as to when and how Thomas was called as a disciple. The first mention of his name is when the Lord chose the 12 and sent them out in pairs. It is John who in his gospel saves Thomas from oblivion and makes him a reality. John surrounds him personally with an undying interest in three facts about him. John records. John lays the groundwork for us to show that Thomas can step out of the group, shall we say, and take note of. Peter, James, and John dominate everything. Andrew has an interesting role as the one who is always serving and bringing people to the Lord. Matthew, of course, wrote the Gospel of Matthew, John, the Gospel of John. But Thomas, we have some interesting things that we can see about him. He is not a man of total oblivion. All right. Thomas is sufficient to help us understand him from the scriptures that are given to us. Now, he shares with Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot the interesting fact that we have no details of his calling to follow Christ. But we can conclude then that Thomas had joined the multitudes that began to listen to and was stirred up and spoke to by the Holy Spirit and became one of the larger number of disciples who followed him, of which there would be 70 men sent forth. We don't know how many followed him at the beginning down there, group by group, that became very large at times. Elder Cummings said, "The absence of all detail about his conversion call is of no purpose. It serves a double end. It shows how varied is the way in which sinners are brought to salvation, some giving a testimony thereunto that stirs up others as by a trumpet, and some giving very little. There's a vast variety of character among the children of God, and this variety shows in their way birth, in their new birth as well as afterwards. Nay, there may be many who cannot give a definite account of their conversion. They know that it has taken place, but they do not know when or how. And all such cases are covered by the silence wrapped around the great change in the case of such an apostle as Thomas." All right, so we're not given the facts on Thomas's conversion. But obviously his life was changed from the hour that he met the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, look at Luke 10, 17 to 26. And the 70 returned with joy, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven with lightning. Behold, I was giving you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." The very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and hast revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. All the things have been handed over to me by my Father, except the Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see these things you see. For I said either many prophets and kings wish to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." My apology there. Sometimes I read the wrong way through my bifocals. Thomas was undoubtedly one of the 70. Of course, one of the 11, since Judas Iscariot was a traitor. The first glimpse into Thomas's character is supplied by the law of association. In the list of apostles, the names appear in pairs, as we point out, an arrangement inspired by the Holy Spirit, because all scriptures God-breathed and given for doctrinal teaching, for proof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, each man finding his kindred spirit, we might say. Thus we find bracketed together the names of Thomas and Matthew. Possibly because they were the twins of each other, we do not know. Many believe that to be. I believe it's quite possibly so, since Thomas means a twin. Now, they will be found side by side, implying there that they had some common experiences and personal sympathy, helpful to both. All right, these two could be said to be, some believe that they became inseparable in what they were doing. Alan Poole has pointed out that he asked the question, was Matthew the original of the parable of the prodigal son? He said, surely he was Christ's miracle of mercy within the circle. The fact that a renegade Jew being chosen as apostate, as an apostle, laid Thomas' point of contact with him. Now, think about this. Each one was chosen as a vessel of honor to meet the Father's usage. You must understand that. Romans teaches that God has vessels unto honor. Now, I do not believe that Matthew was the original of the prodigal son, because when Christ found Matthew, Matthew had not come to his father. Matthew was very busy getting rich as a tax collector. I think that Alan Poole was totally off on the concept down there. People can read the wrong thing in. I think that Matthew represents a prodigal son to God the Father, an apostate Jew having gone out and taken a job working for the Roman government, taxing the people and robbing them because he made profit as commissions by collecting over taxes was how he got paid. Now, Thomas being lumped with him, could well be that they were twin brothers, as many believe. Or it could be that Thomas had something in his background. Thomas had some way involved. We believe he was a fisherman. We believe he was educated. We believe he was a Galilean. Well, the first thing we discover about him was his courage. We saw that already. We'll look at again John 11:16. This time we'll give you the context for what is being said. Now, in John chapter 11, we have the story of Lazarus. And Jesus states in verses 8 to 10, these words. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Because verse 7, I'm sorry, Jesus said, then after he had said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judah again," the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And he said, after that, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. He therefore said, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Thomas therefore, called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. All right, Jesus is returning to Judah, where there has been an attempt upon his life. But he has told them that as long as he walks in the light of the Father's word, as he walks in the will of the Father, he cannot stumble, they cannot harm him, he is unconcerned about it. But it shows Thomas a powerful faith. A faith not to survive, but a faith to die for God. Now remember, they were looking forward to the establishment of the kingdom of God the Father on earth, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. They were looking for Christ to set up his earthly kingdom. Now he says, I'm going to Judah where they've tried to kill him. And Thomas says to the, takes the lead. He says, come on, let's go and die with him. You would expect Peter to say that, but no, it is Thomas who stands forward. Now, we see then a powerful statement for him. We see him saying to Christ, I'm ignorant, in John 14, in the current passage we're studying, and then we'll see in his last declaration there when he cries, my Lord and my God. When he sees him. These three episodes separately, we can find Thomas to be representative of all who believe in Christ and the reality of their life and what they do. Thomas had not journeyed far in his apostleship before he manifests an infinite instance of his hearty willingness to undergo the saddest fate that might attend all the 12, namely fellowship and the death of Christ. Learning of the death of Lazarus, Jesus resolved to go to Bethany and raise his friend he loved. But the rest of the apostles sought to talk him and dissuade him from going. Thomas speaks up and tells them they should not hinder the Lord Jesus Christ, their master, where he was going. He said, let us go that we may die with him. The brave decision implied that instead of raising Lazarus from the dead, that they might be going to their graves with Jesus. Thomas is saying, all right, there's not going to be a kingdom. But I've made my commitment, I'm dedicated, and I'll be dedicated to the end. Dedication is something that is missing among believers these days, personal dedication, which has to be made one day at a time. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Rejoice and be glad in it. We've struggled over the years with the need for help at times. We find people who are committed. At other times, things get in the way, the details, the circumstances of life, health problems, other problems take people away. Some permanently, some on a short-term basis, and limit things that happen and things that can be done. We watch pastors over the years, and we're not going to judge them, that's their prerogative to do, try to bind people around them. We've always tried to give people volition. We tried to give them opportunities, but we've tried to give them volition. We did not believe in asking them to swear a commitment till death do we part. In concept, though, we've seen men who do. We've seen men who cater to people thinking that's the way to get them to do it. You can't cater to people. You can't buy loyalty. You can't get loyalty by appeasing people. People have it in their character to be loyal, or they do not have it in their character to be loyal. And the Spirit must lead and guide them in their loyalty to begin with. But here we see the great statement of loyalty. Of course, none of us are qualified for the loyalty that belongs to the personal Lord Jesus Christ. Let me humbly say that very quickly. Thomas was prepared to go, if necessary, die with Christ. Now the words of Thomas should strike a deep blow in the heart of each and every one of us. The words reflect his love, his loyalty, and his dedicated commitment to fulfill his destiny. There are many people who don't want to go out of their way to do anything that might inconvenience them in any form or fashion. We've taught you that only the historical man of destiny could ever understand the mentality of William Barrett Travis, Jim Bowie, Davy Crockett, and James Butler Bonham, the four commanders at the Alamo, who fought to the death against the armies of Santa Ana, outnumbered by thousands, just 180 men. But they were willing to die that Texas might become free, buying time for Sam Houston to organize an army up on the San Jacinto River. But what greater death than that than John Huss, burned at the stake for Christ? John Huss martyred at the stake. Ridley and Latimer martyred at the stake for Christ. Modern martyrs for Christ are also around us. We've seen a lot of them recently, and people are dying for Christ today in many parts of the world. I just received information here not long ago on a man that got out of one area just before, had to get out of a country before he was killed over inside the 1040. I believe that's what the right terminology for it now. Area, part of the world that's very limited to freedoms. What causes a man to have that commitment? He responds to the love of God. We have people we pray for and are concerned for on the foreign mission field, in places like Benin, Africa. On Wednesday, I'm looking forward to meeting with a longtime close friend of mine, Helmut George Mueller, with his son Eric. I haven't seen them in years now. George, of course, is a faithful missionary in Cameroon, Africa, and also in Germany. We look forward to seeing our dear friend again while he's in the area up here. We regret his lovely wife is not with him, but we look forward to seeing him. But a man who spent his life back in the bush for God and others. Thomas says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." One writer has called Thomas a heroic pessimist. Others have taken this same line of talk. We completely disagree with those and separate ourselves from all those who say Thomas gave way to pessimism when he felt that there could be no other issue in the rash journey Jesus was to take than death for them all. I want you to think about this. Even though he did not know the full import of what was said, his utterance was that of a loyal and loving heart. He was saying, "I will not desert. Come on and stand with me. I will go with you to the end." How different was the boast of Simon Peter? He was saying, "I'm ready to die with Christ if necessary any minute." By contrast, Simon Peter said, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee to prison and to death." But these were mere words which were not followed up by the accomplishment of the deed, as we know that within a few hours, Peter denied Christ three times. With Thomas, it was a commitment that was backed by deed. For he crossed the Jordan River with Jesus and went to Judah, where he expected only death for himself and for the other members of the party, all 12 of them, to die there with Christ. He had made his decision that he was going to be identified with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what. How strange the world is. How many Christians have I seen that stand by a ministry or stand by a pastor or stand by someone not that we're qualified to be compared with Christ, until the going gets rough and then they run away? And the Lord allows them to go. Separate out where the going is easier. We had some people that were very close to us, almost like family. They're gone out of our life and have been for many years, and it's very simple. The husband did not have the, was afraid that he might somewhere down the line be asked to do more. He was willing to commit to do to help us out along the way down there. He didn't like the idea of them being too close family type extended with us. We've had a number of people like that, so you won't be able to figure out which one this is, so don't try if you happen to know something about our personal life. There have been a number of people, several cases we could say this, where people chose to separate and found reasons, they thought, excuses for reality, simply because they didn't want to be around when the going was rough. In Acts 15:23, we read, and they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greeting. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instructions, have disturbed you with those words, unsettling your souls, it seems good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look back at Acts 13:50. But the Jews aroused the devoted women of promise, the leading men of the city, and instigated persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. 14:5. And when the temple was made by the Gentiles, the Jews with the rulers to mistreat and to stone them. 14:19. But the Jews came from Antioch to Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. After suffering the crushing blows, the stone, the victim was dragged out of the city and left for the dogs and the wild beasts to consume his body. It was a miracle that Paul could get up and leave the next day. Many believe, and I am one of them, that the vision of 2 Corinthians 12:1-5 occurred at this time. It's also possible he received the mark spoken of in Galatians 6:17 during their stoning. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:1-5. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to the visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, within the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, and such a man was caught up to the third heaven. I know how such a man, within the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, was caught into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. This was Paul, and many people believe at this time that he was killed and went up to the third heaven. And I would not question that at all. Now look at Galatians 6:17. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus, scars suffered in persecution, which spoke more eloquently than the mark of circumcision which the Judaizers sought to impose. I believe that this came from an original stoning earlier on, or else from the whiplashes in one of the synagogue situations, because Paul endured so much for Christ. Look at Revelation 12:11. Now they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even to death. Thomas thought of death. Jesus thought only of the glory of God. In our passage in John chapter 11 that we were looking at, where Thomas makes his declaration. Back to John 11. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, in the village of Mary and his sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sister said, Therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified in it. The resurrection, or resuscitation, I should say, of Lazarus would demonstrate the glory of God even more than the restoration of a sick friend. Thomas did not see the glory of God. Thomas, like many of us, saw certain death. Someone is faced with cancer, a believer in Jesus Christ, and those around him look on. Some pray for healing that doesn't come. It's not the will of God to be healed. Some encourage people to go into all kinds of experimental treatments and things when the normal treatments for the cancer doesn't work. Others encourage the person to understand dying grace, prepare themselves, if it's the Lord's will, to suffer for the Lord and to die, and then if called upon, to go out over the bridge of dying grace with honor and glory. Thomas saw death. For whatever reason, Thomas was not yet fully capable of comprehending within his own soul the full reality of the resurrection. He may have been exposed to some of the teaching of the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection. We do not know. In John 20:25, we read, the other disciples therefore were saying, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see his hands in the imprint of his nails, and put my fingers in the place of his nails, put my hand aside, I will not believe. Thomas was not yet conceived the full idea of the resurrection. And even though he was longing and looking for the kingdom and believed that Christ was the one that would bring in the kingdom, he was the first one to say, if the kingdom's not going to be now, but if the master dies, then I want to die beside him. Now, there is no question about it. We see a touch of fatalism, the concept of fatalism in him. Thomas may have hesitated at the idea of dying with Christ, but he did not take flight and flee away. He was a man of courage. His attitude at this place in the roads of Christ's ministry, with attachment and devotion to him, and marks him as having a love deep and strong. It marks him as a man who was dedicated enough commitment, and a man who was not willing to stand up and say, hey, if this is what it takes, let's go. In this day and age of rapid divorce all around us, divorces after divorces after divorces, we find few people who are willing to say and live up to their mark, till death do we part. His attitude at this juncture in Christ's ministry is a sign of attachment and devotion then. His was a great love that counted no sacrifice too great. As one of the bravest of the brave, he was willing to go into the very jaws of death. He was willing to charge death head on with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a line of an old hymn that says, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. He was ready to move forward. Great leaders draw men with them on the field of battle. This is demonstrated. A man who readily followed Stonewall Jackson. A man who readily followed George S. Patton. And others. The Lord Jesus Christ had among those men who saw as if by inspiration what ought to be done. Men who were swift to see where duty led and where devotion to Christ would lead them to. Thomas is a forerunner for all the believers who've come afterwards who've had this concept. We need to recognize the chief characteristic of Thomas with a deep and devoted love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who was not afraid to stand up and put it all on the line for Christ, a man who was ready to die for Christ if necessary, never malign Thomas as people have done. One author has compared Thomas to the blind King John of Bohemia who rode into the Battle of Crecy. Those who attended to him with their bridles intertwined with that of their master resolved to share his faith, whatever it may be. Thomas was committed either in life or in death to be with the Lord. Let us also go with him that we may die with him. Now remember, Christ had taught you that a man had to put his own life aside and take in the strong commitment of things. One reason why America is flushed down the toilet of nations these days and getting worse all the time as God continues to hammer us to wake us up with wake-up calls. I thought it interesting the oil spill in Michigan to match the oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico. Not as great an oil spill, but another one to remind us to wake up. The floods, the hurricanes, the tornadoes, all the things that have devastated America. The judgment of 9/11, and we will not do so. We come to John 14, 1-6. Thomas in the upper room. There again, we have to be careful we don't misunderstand him. Christ rebukes him, but in a careful way there, as we saw. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Now, Christ said they knew the way. Thomas says, we don't know where you're even going. How do we know the way? Christ had just said he was going to the Father's house. Now, when Christ was crucified on the cross, it must have been a tremendous blow to Thomas. The whole idea. Thomas went steadily on, showing little quality at first, but surprising those around him both with zeal and faith as they came to know him better. Thomas seems to contradict what Jesus said. We must not condemn him for a lack of faith or utter failure in understanding the teachings of the Lord. Philosopher has said, if there be art in concealing what one does not know, there is wisdom in revealing one's limitations. Thomas laid out his limitations. Thomas was willing to say, hey, I do not know what is going on. Goethe, the great German philosopher, said, light, light, more light, give us more light or we die. Thomas was undoubtedly a cautious man in many ways. But it implies here that Christ is trying to tell him, first of all, that he knows more than he realizes. Sometimes we have doctrine of the soul and we don't realize all. Of course, much of this would not come into full understanding until the giving way of the Spirit. Now, what is clearly evident in the Lord Jesus Christ's reply to Thomas, Jesus gave utterance to one of the most sublime revelations of all. Thomas says, how can we know the way? Only one could supply the answer, the way himself. Christ is the way to God, the Father, the way without which there is no going. Christ is the truth of God, the Father, the truth without which there is no knowledge. Christ is the life from God, the Father, the life without which there is no living. Then we find him in John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. Christ has appeared in the upper room. He wasn't there. He missed out. Where he was, we do not know. He might have gone out to get food with him. We don't know where he was. The Lord undoubtedly knew that he was going to be there in his omniscience as God the Son. Now in his resurrection body, because he wanted Thomas to give us the great testimony we would receive. And when he has said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus saith unto them, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, sins have been forgiven you. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now only God can forgive sin. Mark 2:7. The disciples were given here an authority to declare what God does when a man accepts or rejects his son. They were given the authority to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and let people know. You believe in Christ, you're saved, your sins are forgiven. You do not believe in Christ, your sins remain upon you. This is not, as the Roman Catholic Church would teach, some power of a priest to forgive the sins of men. Now, when Thomas comes in and hears about this, he raises the issue. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with him. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Unless I see his hands, the imprint of his nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand at his side, I will not believe. Thomas is speaking very realistic for his viewpoint of things. Now he is one to whom the risen Lord will appear. Revelation 21:2, there were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. We will also come with you. They were all fishermen before, evidently. And they went back to being fishermen. When Jesus would appear to them at the resurrection there, and we'd see them. But the first meeting Thomas had with the disciples after that, when he comes back, we see down in verse 26, and after 8 days again, the disciples were inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in the midst of them. Now what he was doing for those 8 days are none of our business. He could have been in heaven and then reinserted himself to earth 8 days later, seeing the Father, because he probably made a number of private appearances with the Father back and forth. That's my belief. Jesus said to him, Believe, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who have not seen me and yet believe. Now, why did he say that in verse 29? Because in verse 27, then he said to Thomas, Reach hither your fingers and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it in my side, and be not unbelieving, but believe. Thomas answered and said, My Lord and my God. What a testimony. My Lord and my God. When he saw him, he doubted no more. Thomas had missed much by being absent on that memorial first Lord's Day of John 20:24. Again, I mind you, we do not know why Thomas was not there. Thomas may have gone to some quiet place to find himself alone to weep and cry over the death of the Lord. Like Peter before him, he may have wanted to get away and grieve. Perhaps the old fear of being executed by the Jews was before him. He thought, now that they've killed the Christ, they'll kill us all. It is possible he had not yet united himself with the others completely after they scattered in the Garden of Gethsemane, though they were all at the crucifixion of Christ. Because they had to be witness for Jesus. And to be witnesses, they had to have been there. And Peter spoke out and declared there in the book of Acts, in his sermon down there, that they had witnesses. They put him to death and Christ raised him from the dead. In Acts 2:32, then Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we're all witnesses. They witnessed his death, so they could witness his resurrection. But where Thomas was, we do not know. But this we know. When he saw Christ, the one we call doubting Thomas doubted no more. He proclaimed it. And he hit forward in a mighty way. Augustine wrote, Thomas doubted that we may never doubt. Robert Ellis Thompson said the story of Thomas proves, if proof were needed, that the apostles were not a set of silly devotees who were ready to believe whatever were told them, for there was at least one among them who insisted on proof and evidence, as might a Tyndall or a Huxley. Coleridge said, do not fear to doubt if you wish to believe. You have to be sure that the Holy Spirit makes things real to you in your soul. John 20:19, peace be upon you. He showed unto them his hands and his feet. The ground of peace is the blood of the cross. Colossians 1:20, the blood work of Christ. Now the third utterance of the word peace is heard in John. Peace be unto you in John 20:19 and John 20:21. And the third utterance is in John 20:26, when Thomas was present. Singling out Thomas, our Lord entered into one of the most notable conversations that he would ever have. Thomas had used... All right, we're not going to be able to finish Thomas. Our time is up. We'll pick up with him in the next class and take a little look at a little bit more about what it says between Thomas and him. I want you to understand it, because he's a living testimony to us that we need to trust God at all times for everything. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Thomas was ready to enter into the faith rest with the Father and to serve Christ as an apostle and to suffer martyrdom for Christ. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void. Accomplish all you designed it for, sanctified and blessed, we ask you in Christ's name. As name is so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.